Good morning, church family. Good to see all of you. When I started this series, one of our members gave me a book by a guy named Eric Barker called Plays Well with Others. In that book, Eric Barker says that loneliness didn't exist in America prior to the 1800s. He quotes a historian named Faye Alberti, who says that loneliness is a relatively new and modern phenomenon, both as a word and perhaps even as an experience. They go on and say that if you read books, newspapers, and magazines from prior to the 1800s, you'll look in vain for the words lonely and loneliness. But after 1800, the word lonely and loneliness begins to appear with greater and greater frequency in the English language. As a concept, it didn't really exist prior to 1800. Now, why is that? Well, there are maybe several factors that we could point to. Back then, people lived more spread out than we do today. Most people prior to the 1800s didn't live in cities. But according to Noreen Hertz's book, in her book, The Lonely Century, people who live in cities tend to be lonelier than those who don't. It's kind of counterintuitive because you would think that being around more people would make you less lonely, but in fact, the opposite is actually true. Prior to the 1800s, most people lived in intergenerational homes. A multi-generational home is a home where three or more generations live together under the same roof. Now, multi-generational households are rare these days, although with cost of living, they're becoming increasingly more common. According to one study by the Pew Research Group, in 1971, just 7% of American households were multi-generational. And by 2021, that had risen to 18%. But it's still less than one in five households today. But at the other end of the spectrum, 30% of Americans today live alone. In fact, half of the people who live in Manhattan live alone. In the 1940s, less than 5% of Americans lived alone. Just this last week, someone emailed me about how difficult it is to combat loneliness in their life when they live alone. Not that everyone who lives alone is lonely, but certainly the decrease in multi-generational homes and the rise in living alone has contributed to this epidemic of isolation and loneliness. Another factor is the rise of smartphones. There's a proportional link between the amount of time we spend on our smartphones and our sense of isolation from other people. Again, in that book, The Lonely Century, Norina Hertz says that for every moment we're on our phones scrolling news, watching videos, reading tweets, commenting on people's pictures, for every moment we're doing that, we are not present to the people who are around us. Norina Hertz says that excessive smartphone use makes us less civil over time, less patient with people, more isolated from the people around us. And these are just some of the factors that we might look at that have led to this rise of epidemic isolation and loneliness. And what was barely a topic that people even talked about in 1800 has become a national health crisis. So today we finish our series, Combating Loneliness. And of course, we don't solve the problem of loneliness with a five-week message series at church. But this series is really focused on looking at some of the habits of our heart that we can develop to combat isolation and loneliness. First couple of weeks in our series, we spent some time in Genesis to look at the roots of isolation and loneliness. We saw that God made us for a relationship with God and for connection with other people. Connection with other people is part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of the triune God. But humanity's fall into sin alienated us from God, and it ruptured our capacity to build and sustain connections with other people that are healthy and godly and loving and mutual. After the fall of humanity, our connections with others became characterized by hierarchy, distrust, control. But there's good news. God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to reconcile us back to God and to begin to work a work of transformation within us to heal us from the effects of sin. But this healing from the effects of sin is a lifelong, ongoing process that requires personal transformation, new habits of the heart. This healing so we can connect with other people in healthy and godly ways. We've seen in this series that because of the impact of sin, we are all drawn to people who are just like we are. We create hierarchies where we set certain classes of people or groups of people over other groups. And this is where sins like sexism and racism and classism and cultural superiority come from. But that when we trust in Jesus to reconcile us to God, we've seen in this series that we are baptized by the Spirit into a diverse community comprised of all different kinds of people. That we are like various members of a single body. And then last week we looked at our need to pull our own weight in our relationships. We talked about the things that we need to bear ourselves and how to bear each other's burdens. And so today we're going to finish this series by talking about how to be alone without being lonely. And to do that, we're going to look at an incident from the life of Jesus from Luke chapter 5. And I want to invite you, if you're willing and able, would you stand for the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. It says, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered the man, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. But the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear Jesus and be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. You can be seated. This story takes place right on the heels of an experience of isolation that Jesus had. In the very previous chapter, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be alone for 40 days and to fast. And there, isolated in the wilderness, all alone, cut off from other people, Jesus experienced temptation. And after resisting that temptation in his 40 days of isolation, Jesus emerged from the wilderness, is baptized by John, and begins his ministry of healing and teaching and calling people to follow him. Right on the heels of his own isolation, a man comes to Jesus, covered in leprosy, and asks for healing. Now, the Greek word translated leprosy here covers a broad range of different kinds of skin diseases. A Bible scholar named Tomohiro Amiya says that the most accurate way to describe this word is serious skin disease rather than just leprosy. And back then, having any kind of serious skin disease required that you isolate yourself from the rest of society. According to Jewish law, you were required to live away from your family and loved ones and outside of your village. You were prohibited from having any social contact with other people unless they also had leprosy. If you came near to anyone, Leviticus chapter 13 required that you announce your presence from a distance. And many times this was done by ringing a bell or shouting out unclean in order to warn people that you were coming near. It's hard to imagine a more isolated way to live your life. One Bible scholar calls this skin disease a living death, a kind of zombie-like existence where people were terrified to even be close to you. And I can't help but wonder, how long had this man been living this way? Weeks? Months? Years? How long had it been since he first noticed this skin disease begin to develop? How many times had he woken up in the morning hoping that the marks had disappeared, only to find out that they had spread? How long had he camped in a tent on the outskirts of his own town that he had once been part of? How many family birthdays and anniversaries and weddings had he missed? How was he finding food to eat? Where was he finding clothes to wear? Had some of his friends and family forgotten about him, out of sight, out of mind? What a horrible way to live in such isolation. And so as Jesus passes through his town, this man approaches Jesus from a distance and begs him for healing. And notice that the story says that Jesus comes close to him, close enough to reach out and to touch him. Now, according to Jewish law, touching a man with a serious skin disease was risky. At the very least, it would make Jesus unclean, at least for a couple of days, until it was clear that he wasn't developing a skin disease. Contact with someone with a serious skin disease like this was to be avoided, even accidental contact. But this is no accident. This is intentional. Jesus draws near to the man and touches him. And rather than Jesus being rendered unclean, this man is rendered clean. Jesus orders the man not to tell anyone, but instead to travel to Jerusalem and to see the priest and to go through the what the law required. And Jesus often tells people to keep quiet about their healings, and they never do in the New Testament. And he does it often to avoid creating a scene. But in this case, Jesus is also interested in restoring this man back to his community. To be restored back to his family and his village and society, Jewish law required that a temple priest in Jerusalem declare officially that this man has been healed. And this process would usually take about 7 or 8 days in Jerusalem. And only after being declared cleansed by the priest could this person return to normal society and to their family and to their village. So he sends him to Jerusalem. And yet, despite Jesus' attempt to keep this healing on the down low, word spreads. Crowds come out of the woodwork to hear Jesus' teaching and to be healed. All kinds of people, desperate people, were drawn to Jesus, this teacher and this healer, this Messiah, this prophet. And Jesus responds to them. He teaches them and he heals them. He touches them. He blesses them. But then verse 16 says, but he also often withdrew to lonely places for prayer. After being around people, giving of himself, healing and teaching, Jesus withdrew to be alone, like the choir just sang, to come away, to be refreshed. He found places of solitude, desolate places, where he could be away from people and just with his God. This was his custom, his habit. He did this often. And in this story, we can see a little bit of the difference between isolation and solitude. The man with the skin disease was isolated. His circumstances isolated from his family, from his friends, from his village, from his community. He couldn't attend family birthdays or Sunday night dinners or weddings. He couldn't go and worship with other people at the temple in Jerusalem or attend prayer and Bible study in his local synagogue. Until he met Jesus and experienced cleansing and healing, he was isolated. He was alone. Jesus, on the other hand, was not isolated. He had his 12 apostles. He was surrounded by people clamoring to hear him teach and to seek his healing. And no matter how under the radar Jesus tries to be, the crowds come out of the woodwork when they hear about him, and yet he seeks out solitude. He looks for the lonely places to be alone. Can you see the contrast between the isolation of the man with the skin disease and the solitude of Jesus? Part of dealing with isolation and loneliness is learning to be alone, to be with ourselves. And I think we can find a couple of important principles here about being alone. Here's the first one. Jesus meets us in our isolation. He meets us in our isolation. Jesus drew near to this man, touching him when no one else would. He met him in his isolation. And he meets us in our isolation as well. If we know Jesus, we are never fully alone. No matter how isolated we are or how lonely we feel, Jesus is near us and with us. Years ago, in my first church that I pastored, we had a member there named Dwight. And Dwight was one of our most active volunteers at the church. Wherever you looked, there was Dwight serving in ministry. But over the years, Dwight's health began to decline, and he found himself in chronic pain and loss of mobility. And eventually, Dwight found himself mostly confined to his home and in constant back pain. For someone who's used to being so active in service, as you can imagine, that isolation was really hard for Dwight. He was lonely. And there was no end in sight. But Jesus met Dwight in that season of isolation. Soon, Dwight's prayer life began to blossom as never before, and he found himself spending 4 to 5 hours each day in intercessory prayer for other people. Dwight started writing about prayer, and soon he found himself writing essays and articles that would go on to be published. During one of my visits with Dwight, he told me that he had found his true calling to be a prayer intercessor for others, especially for leaders and pastors. During my time at that church, I don't think anybody prayed for me more than Dwight did. Although he was frustrated by his lack of mobility and he struggled with chronic pain, Jesus met Dwight in his isolation. I recently read about a man who was sent to prison for a violent crime, and he was eventually put in solitary confinement in the penitentiary. And listen to his own words. He says, "I was heartbroken, devastated, hopeless, hated, guilty, irredeemable, abandoned. I felt like all my friends and family had turned their backs on me. Solitary confinement was merely the outward expression of my own internal reality." And then he met Jesus in that cell. And it changed his life. Jesus meets us in our isolation, just like he did in this story from Luke. So if you don't have a relationship with Jesus yet, start one today, and you will never be fully alone. Second, we find from this story that Jesus brings us into community. He brings us into community, sometimes in surprising, unexpected ways. Notice that Jesus does not tell this man to leave his family and friends behind to follow Jesus. He does that with other people. But instead, with this man, Jesus sends him to the temple priest in Jerusalem so he can be restored back to his family and friends and community. This man's healing includes communal healing, social healing. It wasn't just physical healing. Yes, this man presumably will trust Jesus and live as a follower of Jesus, but he'll do it among his family and friends, restored to that community that he had been isolated from for so long. If circumstances force us into some kind of isolation, that doesn't mean that we can't have community. Jesus can bring community to us, even when we feel isolated. Remember some of the ways we found community during the pandemic? That's when we started live streaming our services. And even today, we still have between 200 and 300 people that participate in that live stream each week. During the pandemic, we did our first ever completely online Zoom version of the Belong class. And some of those people are deeply connected to Glenkirk. Remember, we did a completely at-home VBS program. And when we did a Advent scavenger hunt in the community, we found ways to connect, even during a pandemic. During Dwight's season of isolation before he passed away, someone from the church visited him about every week. His community was small, but it was deep, and he treasured those visits. See, community isn't just being around a lot of people. Statistically, lonely people are around just as many people each week as non-lonely people. It's not about the number of people. It's about the connections with a few of them. Even when circumstances force us into seasons of isolation, Jesus meets us there and can bring community to us, often in surprising, unexpected ways. And then finally, in this story, Jesus models solitude for us. He models solitude. Part of connecting with people is learning to be alone. Last year, researchers at the University of Reading in the UK conducted a study on the benefits of solitude. Now, they define solitude as something that we personally choose rather than something that's forced upon us by our circumstances. So they made the same distinction between isolation and solitude. And they found that self-chosen solitude decreases our stress, helps us feel more in control of our lives, and enhances our relationships with people. They concluded that choosing solitude and using it intentionally for its benefits may be a key to balancing the demands of modern life. Well, it's not just modern life. Jesus knew that 2,000 years ago. All of life. And perhaps one of the most important things about solitude is it helps us know ourselves better. The reformer John Calvin begins his Institutes with these words, "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God." Our wisdom consists entirely of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And we cultivate that knowledge of ourselves by learning to be comfortable with solitude. Jesus knew who he was and what he was called to because he frequently sought out lonely places for prayer. Centuries ago, there was an Egyptian Christian named Anthony. And when Anthony was 20 years old, his parents died and left him an enormous sum of money. But Anthony read the Bible and he heard the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler. to sell all you have and give it to the poor. And Anthony felt like Jesus was talking directly to him, so he gave away all of his money. And freed from his financial obligations, Anthony went into the desert of Egypt and lived alone as a Christian hermit. He lived by a simple rhythm of fasting and praying through the Psalms in the Bible and manual labor. And he lived that way for decades. Anthony would later tell people that he battled and conquered his own inner demons during those years of solitude. And eventually people started hearing about Anthony and they started taking pilgrimage into the desert of Egypt looking for this guy. And at first, Anthony was extremely annoyed by these people. They kept showing up and disrupting his solitude and prayer. But he eventually realized that God was calling him to share what he was learning in his solitude with those who came to him. Anthony of Egypt is widely considered the founder of Christian monasticism. Jesus models solitude for us so we can come to know ourselves better, and as we do, come to know God better. So as we finish our series, Combating Loneliness, it's fitting that we end by talking about learning to be alone with ourselves. Because we don't combat loneliness by just cramming our lives with more and more and more people. Part of loneliness is learning to be alone. To combat loneliness by learning to be with ourselves. Combating loneliness and isolation requires that the habits of our hearts be changed. And in this series, the 5 weeks, we've really focused on five habits of the heart. And let me just summarize them as we finish our series and prepare for communion today. One habit, in the first week we learned this, is to believe that you were created for connection. You were made for a relationship with God and for connection with other people. This is part of what it means that you were made in the image and likeness of God. And if you believe that that's true, that habit of your heart will impact how you live. Another habit is to believe that Jesus is transforming us inwardly. That all of that gross fallout of sin from Genesis 3 that makes connections difficult and makes it hard to have and sustain meaningful connections, that when we come to Jesus, that he is working in the midst of that mess to change it through a process of inner transformation. We believe that. That's a habit of the heart. Learn to value differences. Instead of avoiding differences between people, learn to value them, that through one spirit we have all been baptized into one body comprised of all different kinds of people. And so learning to value those differences rather than reject them or be angry about them or be afraid of them. To carry your own weight. We each have our own load to carry, a load that we shouldn't ask the people around us to carry. These are our own responsibilities in our relationships, shouldering what's ours to carry. And in doing that, we become more self-aware, and that enables us to know what we should be helping other people bear. And carrying each other's burdens in love. And finally, seeking solitude to be alone with Jesus. Knowing that Jesus meets us in our isolation and that he will never leave us. That he knows us and draws near to us, and that he reaches out to us and touches us and brings healing to us. And that he brings community to us even in unexpected, surprising ways, and so that we can learn to just be with ourselves and him. And I think it's fitting that we end our series with the promise of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where God says to you and to me and to all of his children, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus, for his healing touch and presence. And as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we thank you that Jesus is here among us and that we encounter him as we eat the bread and drink the cup, trusting in you. And so we ask for both the lonely and those who aren't lonely, that as we come to this table, that we would sense your healing presence with us, and that you will never leave us or forsake us. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.